We come to one of the greatest chapters in the whole Bible. Here we find truth so profound, so transforming, as to defy our imaginations and surpass our wildest dreams. The greatest miracle in the history of the world is the resurrection of Christ. Can be no doubt about that. It is the foundation on which Christianity stands or falls. And our faith stands or falls upon the historical proof for the resurrection of Christ. Prove the resurrection and you prove Christianity to be true beyond a shadow of a doubt. Disprove it and it is just one of many religions. Now this is not only one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, but it's one of the most important. And surely the supreme reason on which we meet here tonight as a body of Christ is that we worship the God of the living and not the God of the dead. What did Jesus say as he stood at the grave of Lazarus? His great words, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. But you believe this. What a tremendous life-transforming statement. If the world would only take that to heart, what a different place it would be. Now, brethren, this is not an academic exercise tonight to show our orthodoxy to the teaching of the resurrection. This is a matter of life and death, as we read in verse 14 of our chapter. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. I might as well go and sit down. Verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. As I hope to show, we are either persevering personally and as a church in this glorious truth, or we're on the slippery slide of apostasy from it. Why then did Paul write to the Corinthians concerning this matter? And there is some dispute about whether he heard about this in a letter or he was told this by word of mouth. But as you know, Paul was a good correspondent. He was an excellent communicator. He had learned from Chloe's household that there were contentions amongst them. In verse 7, he says, now concerning the things for which I wrote, you wrote to me. And then in our chapter here in verse 12, he says, some among you say, I've either heard it, I've written it in your letter, that there is no resurrection from the dead. And the warning bells click in Paul's mind straight away. It seems they had thought it was rather crude, this teaching, not of a spiritual resurrection, but of a physical resurrection. And so they thought they'd modify it a bit. We shouldn't be surprised that modern liberals also have denied the physical resurrection of Christ, and I'll refer to that a little bit later. Old heresies, friends, have a habit of returning sooner or later. Who were these people? Well, we can't be certain of the recipient of this letter for sure, but there are some possibilities. We can't be certain of the people who Paul was writing to here, but remember that there were Sadducees who denied the resurrection. And of course in Acts 24 and 26 they clashed with Paul. And these may have been some of the Jews that were converted. And obviously this would be something that they would be struggling with. Another alternative is that they were the Athenians. Remember they mocked when Paul preached on the resurrection of the dead. Now Grecian thought believed in the immortality of the soul. The Greeks had no problem with the immortality of the soul. It was with the whole question of matter being the source of evil and that it wasn't suitable for some future state. So hence, their difficulty in believing that the body would be resurrected again. And this is supported by verses 35 to 38. We won't read them in our chapter. And so it's no surprise to learn that others also denied a future resurrection. You remember Philetus and Hymenaeus, mentioned in 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18, who taught that the resurrection was already over. Well, what are the pieces in the puzzle of this chapter? In verses 1 to 11, we have the fact of the resurrection. In 12 to 19, the necessity of the resurrection. 20 to 28, the logic of the resurrection. And friends, the logic is devastating, let's face it. And the nature of the resurrection in 35 to 50. And finally, in 51 to 58, the glorious triumph of the resurrection. So we ask the question, what is the problem here? It's the real possibility of apostasy from the gospel because of the subtle denial of the physical resurrection of Christ and hence the resurrection per se. It is a direct attack upon the clutter gospel to reunite the body and the soul into a new glorified body and hence God's ability to reverse the heinous results of Adam's fall. Now Christ, of course, is our forerunner. He is the great protege. We may gather that the real nature of this difficulty, by Paul's treatment of it. So we ask the next question, what is Paul's purpose then in these first 11 verses? And I humbly suggest to you that Paul wants to convince his hearers all over again that this is imperative, that they persevere in the glorious gospel of Christ's physical resurrection. And if they are to be saved, they must persevere in the glorious resurrection, in the gospel of Christ's glorious resurrection. Well, we come to our first point, and that is found in verse 1 and 2. And that is simply this, the gospel rebukes. The gospel does rebuke. And under that first subpoint here, in verse 1a, the gospel rebukes us through preaching. The gospel rebukes us through preaching. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. And of course, we've got a new section here, a doctrinal section. Previously, of course, Paul was dealing with problems in the church, problems ecclesiastical. Now we have the doctrinal problem to be sorted out. What is the background here? What was the background to Paul coming and preaching the gospel? To turn back to Acts 18, chapter 1. Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pistis, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and he worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Now, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Friends, that's the background to the preaching of Paul here in 1 Corinthians verse 15. Moreover, brethren, or more literally bought, moreover, dear blood brothers, notice again the great sympathy of Paul, I declare to you, there's a tone of reproachfulness here. Have I to declare the gospel again to you? Paul almost, you can almost hear Paul's sigh. I'm going to have to go right back to first principles, the gospel. So he lays again the foundation. And what a foundation it is. A grand foundation, and a sure foundation for his preceding argument following verse 11. So why does he want his Corinthian hearers to understand the gospel all over again? Moreover, brethren, I declare the gospel, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. Isn't Paul repeating himself? As a faithful pastor teacher, he proclaims the truth. Now notice, in the precise area that the gospel is under attack. And this is what Pastor Paul done. As a shepherd, he knows that the sheep will soon become sick if the solid food, as we're told in the book of Hebrews, becomes poisonous. And so he attacks a denial of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, by proclaiming the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. Notice how whenever there's a problem in the church or things that Paul wants to say, he preaches the gospel. Remember that in the early chapters, in chapter 2, he said to the Corinthians, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." Now listen, "that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And isn't this exactly what he does in Ephesians and in Colossians and in Galatians and in Philippians and in Romans? He always starts with the gospel, and then he deals with the problems. So two simple lessons we learn from this opening verse here of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Firstly, we need to constantly pray for our path. But just as Paul preached the gospel to solve pastoral problems, so they will not shrink from doing the same. Brethren, they have a charge to watch over our souls. They have the awesome responsibility and charge to preach the word. Remember Jesus when he said to Peter, "Lovest thou me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Lovest thou me, Peter? Feed my lambs." Our confession of faith helpfully says that the work of pastors is to constantly to attend to the service of Christ in his church and the ministry of the word and prayer, watching for their souls as they must give an account to him. Now, friend, the question to me and to you is this: how often do we spend time praying for our pastors and those who preach? Now, I know some of you do this. Let me suggest that we'll be a lot less quick to be critical of the preaching if we spend more time praying for the preacher. And the bonus is we'll come away fed. Are you heeding the gentle rebuke or rebukes of your pastor? Our pastors speak to us week by week. Week by week we hear the word of God. The gentle rebukes come. Why do they rebuke us? Because we are silly sheep. We're just like a whole lot of sheep, and we need shepherds to gently tend us and to feed us. Secondly, so we ourselves will not forget the gospel. The continual effects of the world upon us, dear friends, materialism, consumerism, our souls are being bombarded almost hourly. The media subliminal messages, "He who has the most toys wins." It's sickening, isn't it? the mentality, but we can imbibe it. And then, of course, there's our own flesh that can crave every imagination, and it wars with the spirits. And lastly, the great Apollyon, the devil who fired those great fiery arrows into our hearts or would attempt to fire them into us. So it isn't any wonder that we tend to lose the sweet fragrance of the gospel and of Christ that would melt our hearts Sunday after Sunday, day after day. So our second little subheading here as we move on is the gospel not only rebukes through preaching, but the gospel rebukes us concerning our position. And we read, which you also received and in which you stand. Here Paul reminds them that they, of their grand gospel position, the one who was risen for their justification. He says, have you forgotten who you are? Have you forgotten your position in the gospel? Have you forgotten that as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God? To as many as received him, in which you stand. He says, and there's an interesting verse in 2 Corinthians 1:24 where he says, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but as helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Brethren, are we standing tonight? If we've received Christ, are we standing in the glory of our justification and our unassailable position in Christ? Christ is in me. I am in Christ. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But then we see, thirdly here in our subpoint, the gospel not only rebukes us concerning our position, but it rebukes us to persevere. Verse 2b, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that which I preach to you. Now, here we come really to, I believe, the whole crux, the tool, if you like, that Paul is using, the prod, the gentle prod concerning this whole question of the physical resurrection of Christ. He says literally, hold on fast if you keep in memory. Hold on fast. Retain in your mind the gospel, the resurrection of Christ. If any of you have seen the film Titanic, I haven't seen a new one, but I've seen the old, some of the older ones, and you'll remember vividly when the ship is at this most precarious angle. There is no way that these people can hold on. They just slide down into the water. But Paul here says to his hearers, I want you to hold on to the physical resurrection of Christ as it's contained in the gospel, because your faith depends upon it. He says, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preach to you. So what is he saying? In a word, he's saying, folk, persevere in the gospel. Persevere in the gospel. The history of the church, friends, records that with momentous regularity, it is usually only one generation away from apostasy. We sow, or we may be sowing, the seeds that will lead inevitably to our death as a church, or our continued life. And so this is a word to us. Let us not shrink back in abhorrence from sowing the seeds of a corrupt gospel that is man-centered,
Churches that preach a man-centered gospel, friends, are sowing the seeds of apostasy. Let's continue, God help us, to preach a Christ-centered, a God-centered gospel. And let's continue to sow the precious seed of Christ. In 1988, the Newtown Baptist Church celebrated 150 years of gospel witness. Doesn't that thrill your heart? Isn't that glorious? And the center of that heathen Mardi Gras city of Sydney. Well, this year it's our 25th anniversary. Let's, friends, persevere in the, let's persevere with the gospel and this glorious resurrection. What will help us not to apostatize? And to persevere is to know experientially the power of the gospel, morning by morning, evening by evening, Sunday by Sunday, as it rings its bell of melody in the chambers of our heart, and we're melted. How often did I weep? How often did you weep over the gospel and over the souls who are perishing around us here and slipping daily or maybe hourly into hell? Would God help us to melt the souls again, consider gospel. And then he finishes off here by saying, unless you have believed in vain. And of course, this sniffs and smells a bit, doesn't it, of easy believism. Easy believism. Been around 2,000 years and wasn't any different in Corinth. You are saved if you persevere, he says. And of course, the errorists in Corinth wanted to tamper with the glorious gospel. They were in danger of believing in vain, of vanity, of emptiness. So let's come on then to our to our second point, the gospel record, verses 3-4. We need to hurry on. Our gospel record, the gospel record in verses 3-4. Verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I received. Of course, you'll recall that Paul received the gospel by direct revelation from God. You remember that God took him out into the desert for a time. He was a man who was brought up in the school of Gamaliel, and he was trained in the Old Testament scriptures to such an extent as takes place in Israel and even in Sydney and other centres of Jewry today, where he would know off by heart large portions of the Old Testament. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And of course, he was a faithful messenger and minister of Christ to deliver what he had received. And here, brethren, we come to the very centre and circumference. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, Stanley makes a helpful remark here. He says, verses 1 to 11 contain one of the earliest known specimens of what may have been a creed of the early church. And you'll remember that. I think it's in Timothy. There's some of these short little creeds that are repeated. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What would it have brought back in the mind of Paul's hearers? Well, it would, of course, it would have brought back to them the fact that they were sinners, that their first parents, that historical Adam, had passed on to them a deadly disease, and all they had to do was they had the ability to bear children who in turn would at one time fall into the grave and die, that they had this corrupt nature, that they had a bad record and a bad heart for a holy and a just God. But they also heard of this Messiah that had been promised from long ago in the Old Testament.
this one who would come and who would be born of a virgin, the Immaculate Conception, the Incarnation, the one who would be without sin and who would work as a simple carpenter and then go about the countryside for 3 years preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But they heard something too, that it was too much for the people. He got them mad and angry. Some sinners got glad, but many got mad, as the saying goes. And he was arrested. He was betrayed by one of his fellow disciples. And he was brought to trial on trumped up charges for a little bit of pocket money. And Pilate washed his hands, his bloody hands, and passed the buck to Herod. And of course the people demanded that they release Barabbas, but that Christ take the rap and go to be executed on the local rubbish tip, and that he would suffer the just punishment of all known criminals in that time. But of course they didn't know that he was fulfilling the prophecy of Scripture absolutely perfectly, and that this had been foretold and prophesied to the very letter. And then, of course, you'll recall the sad hour on the Easter Friday when the clouds came over dark and a cold shiver ran through everyone. And his mother was there, and he said to Peter, "Look after my mother." And the two men on either side, the reprobate, the apostate, and the man who saw that he was a sinner, and that here was the Saviour. And the cry went out from Christ's lips, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the Son of God was separated from God the Father. But isn't that glorious? He was separated that you and I, if we're in Christ this evening, might be brought back to him. And then he didn't even have enough money for his own tomb or his own burial. But this very large-hearted Joseph of Arimathea said, "He can use my tomb." And so he was interned in this tomb. The disciples, his followers, were deeply depressed. They ran away and they forgot everything really that Christ had told them. But then, as we read tonight, the excitement, the absolute excitement. Could it be true that he's risen? Peter, you hear there, he outruns. He's just, this is typical of Peter. He's just so excited. It flashes back into his mind. He's alive. This Christ is alive. And then they go and tell the other disciples, "He's alive. He's risen from the dead." But he has to stop them from holding on to him, because now he's immortal. He's in a glorified body, and he sits down and he cooks the fish, barbecues it, and has a meal with them, and he eats it. And yet he walks through the door. He breathes on them. He says to receive the Holy Spirit. But their hearts are just thrilled. They can't believe it. This new life, new resurrection life pulsating in their very heart. But doesn't that life trickle right down over the years to the 18th of January 1998, and it's still going on, and it'll still go on until we see him come in the clouds should the Lord spare us. So he was risen on the third day. Some will say it's a myth, you know, just a story.
Or it was a big hoax.
They nicked in and they stole a body. You know, what do you expect?
And of course Herod and Pilate, they wanted to dampen it all down. And then of course our liberal friends who will deny the resurrection. In New Zealand in 1967 there was the first, I believe, heresy trial of a professor of New Testament theology, one Lloyd Geary, and a prima facie case was brought against this man for teaching in the Presbyterian seminary that Christ did not physically rise again from the dead. The Presbyterian Church in New Zealand was on the verge of being split asunder. The charge that was brought against him was successful. The church continues to this day, but sadly, in its midst, there are still many men who deny its resurrection. But as in this country, there are a faithful band of Presbyterian ministers who proclaim the physical resurrection of Christ. And one of them is in our midst. And we will be praying for him that he will be able to continue. Thirdly then, verses 5 to 11, we've got to hurry on here. The gospel is real. Friends, the gospel is real. Verses 5 to 11, firstly because of the prophetic proof, and we've already alluded to that. Genesis 3:15, start the ball rolling if you like. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Three chapters into the inspiration, into the writing of the scriptures, and we've got the first real clear prophecy concerning the fact that the gospel hope for Adam and Eve and all their bumbling and fumbling would be that God would make it right through sending a special one to bruise that dirty, evil snake's head. And then in Isaiah 53 verse 3, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did not esteem him as stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And then, of course, the prophecy concerning the resurrection in Psalm 16. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. So, the gospel is real not only because of the prophetic proof, but also the gospel is real because of the public proof. And we've seen that here in verses 5, 6 and 7. And we've already alluded to that, so we'll pass on to that. Just to comment that Paul, of course, was a legal eagle. He had a legal mind. God knew what he was doing when he chose Paul to be an apostle and write much of the New Testament. And of course, the apostles had to be a witness to his death and to his resurrection. Remember the Ivan Milat case? Horrendous case. Goes down in the history books of crime in Australia.
and they had thousands of leads and so much information, and the detectives and the investigators were stumped.
And this young man in England, Mr. Onions, in the providence of God, heard about this case. And I suspect saw pictures, heard about it.
And lo and behold, that involved me. He got me. I saw the car. He tried to kill me. I ran away.
The next minute he's on the phone, and all of a sudden, there's a watertight case. We've got a witness. And he being a witness,
was the watershed to the conviction of Ivan Milat, because he was able to personally identify that this was the man who tried to murder him. So we come now, the gospel is surely real because of private proof in verses 8 and 10. And of course, this is Paul here. Let's read it. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who was not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. What a glorious testimony of the apostle there. And he says that I, then last of all, one is born out of due time. And it's interesting here, Wilson says concerning this in his word study, one born out of due time. Literally, the word means an abortion, a stillborn embryo, a dead child. Pretty strong, isn't it? Paul said that I was basically an abortion, as compared with the other disciples who knew him. And Wilson says that he was rightly named the abortion by his enemies. And that's beyond refute. Now, the proof of all this, of course, Paul said that was that I was a personal witness. He was a personal witness. And there was great transforming grace in his life, was there? Okay, well, let's conclude then, dear friends, because our time is just about gone. Finally, verse 11. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. He's really digressed in those previous verses. And here he comes back and he says, as it were, that therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. So really, we could say then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. So he comes back to his original point. Now, I believe it would be remiss of me if I stopped just here with a message. What's going to be the lesson? What's going to be some of the personal application to us this evening? Andrew helpfully prayed that we would be challenged by the word, and that we would go away being prepared to be changed. Well, of course, the great reality is that someone preached to us and we believed. Isn't that glorious and wonderful? But the challenge too is that we would not waver in our faith, but that we would continue to believe. Now we have to ask ourselves the question tonight, in light of the glorious resurrection of Christ, are you continuing in some known sin tonight? Are you willfully holding on to this darling sin, to your chest,
as the very stench of it burns as a fire out of control and fills your nostrils. Have I been lying? Have you been lying? Is there deep hatred for a brother or sister here this evening? Your relationship as boyfriend and girlfriend, is it pure and honest before God? Maybe there's things I've stolen that I've got to return. Christ's physical resurrection, dear friends, will have a direct result upon how I live. Someone has said, how you do something is just an extension of your theology. In other words, what you believe will shape how you live. The truth of God's grace must be transforming. Transforming grace. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3? And you can turn to it if you want to. Know you not that so many of you were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore you were buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Now listen, even so you should walk in newness of life. In newness of life. For if you have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. As I said at the beginning, this isn't some clinical ticket off to orthodoxy. Yes, we believe in the physical resurrection of Christ. Now let's get on with something more interesting. This has real gutsy practical implications for us. Verse 11, therefore reckon also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye to its members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. It's almost to say, it's almost as if he is saying, when Christ threw off those grave clothes and popped out of that tomb there, you threw off your grave clothes and you popped out of your tomb there into newness of life. Are you fearful tonight? Fear what the future holds for yourself or a loved one. Then come believing. Believing in Christ. He is risen. That your fears may turn to belief. What does he say in John? Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Maybe your heart is growing cold tonight. The fire of the gospel's almost burnt out. There's not enough heat to even boil a billy, let alone start a bushfire. To you who don't believe the gospel tonight, how does this apply to you? And I know that there are some here tonight who have not professed faith in Christ, repented of their sins, and followed in the water of baptism. Well, the answer, as we conclude, is very simple for you tonight. The answer is simply believe. Simply believe. But hold on a minute, you say. It can't be that simple. I was talking to a person in this church and they said the church teaches that faith is a gift of God. Then they went on to say something about, and this doesn't make sense. They said because the Bible teaches that all men are dead and blind and deaf, when it comes to believing, I can't really believe anyway. But they also said that God's Spirit will open my eyes when I'm born again. That's the part I don't understand. So my question then is, how can you say it's simple when I can't do it? My friend, you have the makings of a theologian. When God converts you, we'll send you into a general Baptist church and you'll do much good. Friend, you've got the A side but not the B sides. And that's what applies to you this evening. God, a God who ordains the end. Yes, the sovereign God has gone to the trouble
picking out, for he made the world, those who he would give the gift of faith to, his elect. Now the same God has also ordained the means.
And array people like you are to be saved, and that is faith to believe. That's what the Bible teaches when we read about receiving Christ, coming to Christ, looking to Christ, trusting Christ. I want to close with what I believe will be a helpful illustration. I know I've said that word close a number of times, so God rebuke me. You remember before Christmas, you may have seen it in the Newcastle Heralds, there was the American patriarch, which was off Cape Canaveral. And there was the most false girl. And this merchant ship was taking in water fast. And Captain knew it wouldn't be long and she'd go under. So, we're American Coast Guard, being the great Coast Guard that it is, of course, received the Mayday call. But the helicopters were scratched, the helicopter pilots and the rescue people were scratching their hood because as the first helicopter got there around the side, got above the boat, they could see there was no way that we can drop one of these nets into the water or a life raft or even one of our men because the waves are so fierce and the wind is so strong. And they saw it was a little group. It's surreal. We tried me, 25 of them, just huddled in the dirt together, holding on. And with some communicating what is. One of the pilots had the brainwave. The only way that we're going to get these men off the ship is for them to jump into the water and we'll drop down something and pick them up. So everything was ready. And what does it say, Hewitt? So the pilot rowed around the ship to tell the crew to jump, one at a time. And as the rescue progressed, men were being rescued at the rate of one every 4 to 5 minutes. Now that's a beautiful illustration of faith tonight. You have got to jump. You have got to believe. It's not your jumping, it's not your faith that will save you. But it was Christ who will save you. That you are thinking under the things. You are thinking into heaven tonight. Refer to me. And you must believe with all your heart. You must look to Christ. We dropped ground that rescue line and who for Herbert cut the moat and what to do in the past. And the fact that there were under all but it all of the gun from the boat and that I did claims upon me or upon the claims of my belief in Christ now, if you were not a Christian. Well, on tonight, get down by your bed and crawl out to God to join you to Christ. Your blood is not upon my head tonight, dear friend. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. May God help us. May God burn this glorious truth. The risen Christ walks amongst the church. It's in our midst tonight by his Spirit. That we who was risen from the dead will look one day and right, here's our voice to be risen from the grave for suffering.